If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis 22 this evening. Genesis 22, where Billy just read for us. And as you are turning there and as we're beginning this evening, I'm going to ask you to go to the Lord in prayer with me. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us now as we gather this evening to celebrate the Lord's table and to focus our attention on your word, Lord, that we might not only grow in faith and love and every grace, but Father, even now we might grow in our understanding of the mystery of these elements. Father, we are so thankful for the songs that we have sung, and Father, we're so thankful for the scripture that we have read. We're so thankful for the Christ that we've had the privilege to worship this morning and now this evening. And we do ask, Father, that you would now in these moments bless this gathering. We're so grateful that when we pray, you hear us. And we are so grateful when we study the scripture, you're present among us. Father, these are wonderful and tender promises the scripture assures us of. So now help us and help our unbelief. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Insecurity for many of us could be our middle name. We are terrified that we won't get the things that we want in life. And if we have them, we're often terrified that we're going to lose them. Perhaps for many of us, it is the fear of not getting promoted or the fear of actually getting fired. Perhaps your insecurity lies in relationships. Will you ever get the girl of your dreams? How will you cope with the increasingly difficult relationships that you have with your parents or your siblings or your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors or your colleagues? Perhaps it's the prospect of growing old, and the impending shadow of death makes you insecure. How will you cope without a spouse? How will you cope if you lose your memory? How will you cope if those whom you most love lose their memory and they're not able to remember you? How will you deal with your own mortality and the realization that you won't live forever, and that many of the things that you would like to do will never be done? Insecurity is always there in our lives, stalking the margins of our lives like a jackal, walking to pounce on us as soon as our weaknesses reveal themselves. A more biblical name for insecurity is idolatry. Whenever you are insecure, it is because that you are determined that there is something that you absolutely must have apart from God in order to be happy or to live a meaningful life. For Eve, it was the knowledge of good and evil. For Cain, it was the attention that Abel received. For Lot's wife, it was the city that she left behind. For Lot's daughters, it was having children. For Abraham and his encounter with Abimelech, it was the desire that he had for personal safety. Friends, I wonder what it is this evening that you feel that you must have in your life. Is obedience always your top priority? Or are there areas of your life where you are not willing to say, as Job did, though he slay me, I will hope in him? Now, if you're anything like me, as you read through the biblical narrative, the entire cast of characters in the biblical text are many parts of your life where you are daily, functionally saying, God, you're not enough. That's where deep insecurity comes from. Perhaps it's a sin that you're not ready to give up because you're deeply bonded to it. Sexual addiction, prideful arrogance, anger, laziness, gluttony, fame, financial security. These are not random sins in our lives in the way that we treat them. They flow from your heart and express something warped in your thinking about God and about yourselves. And they can flow just as easily from inordinate longings as they can from good and godly longings. A desire to be married or to have children. A yearning for a worthwhile job or career. A longing for better health personally or the better health of someone that you love. When we insist that God must meet these demands for our lives to be meaningful, we're propping up idols, saying that God himself is not enough unless we have these things too. So how does the passage that Billy read from, about a man who has been called to offer his son as a sacrifice, relate to our daily struggle with insecurity and idolatry? For many of us, on the one hand, we can identify ourselves with Abraham, and we see these parallels between this test of faith in his life and our daily struggles in our lives. But if you read closely, you'll see that that's not what the passage is about at all. If the story were primarily about Abraham, then the conclusion would have been Abraham passed the test. But look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The mountain is named "The Lord will provide" because the story is not about Abraham. The story is primarily about God and his ability to meet our deepest needs. Notice first the announcement that God gives to Abraham as he's bringing all of this about. Look in verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." The opening line of this chapter tells us that God was actually testing Abraham. It alerts us to the truth that faith involves testing, that growth in faith involves testing. As God tests our faith, it is stretched and molded, and Abraham's faith is going to be stretched to the utter limit in Genesis 22. And because he held firm, his faith has become the example of not only faith, but of tested faith in history and in the Bible. The opening line of this chapter tells us that God was testing Abraham, and it cushions us for the shock that follows. We know that this is a test, but Abraham didn't know this was a test. And hearing of God's command must have been excruciating in his life beyond anything that he would be able to comprehend in this moment, because it began with these terms of family endearment. He said, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Ishmael had been gone for 14 to 16 years. Isaac is the only son that Abraham has had in his home for a decade and a half. As the child of promise, absolutely everything in the home has been focused on Isaac. So imagine the horror that Abraham experienced when he hears three commands in verse 2. Take, go, offer. Or take, go, sacrifice. To the ancient Middle Easterner, the mention of a burnt offering suggested a process. Cutting the throat of the offering, dismemberment of the offering, a sacrifice by fire in which the body parts of the offering were totally consumed. These are not neutral commands for Abraham in Genesis 22. The son of promise was to be the son of sacrifice. And how severe was the test? It was a test that touched his closest loved one. It wasn't that he was just going to lose his closest loved one. He was going to be the cause of death for his closest loved one. Some of us can fathom what it's like to lose a loved one. Maybe even comprehend what it's like to accidentally be involved in their death. But to be the intentional cause of their death. Can you imagine killing Isaac meant not only losing love, but kissing God's promises goodbye, and with them everything that he had been longing for and hoping for and dreaming for and working for and longing for and pining for and praying for the last 25 years. In the space of three commands, take, go, and offer, Abraham's entire world came crashing down around him. But as astounded as we are by God's command to Abraham, we are even more astounded by the immediate response. Notice second, this obedience. How does Abraham respond to the test placed before him? Look in verse 3. He says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two or three of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him." We are told that he got up early and set out obeying God right away. At the very crack of dawn, he's up and he's at it immediately. There's absolutely no hesitation in his life whatsoever. And the narrator tells us all of these little details in the preparation. He saddled the donkey. He gathered the servants. He cut the wood. Can you imagine with each passing obedience? Abraham knows exactly where he is going. He knows exactly what is before him. But notice what the text does not say about what Abraham did. When the Lord was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah just a few chapters before, Abraham does what? He argues with God back and forth. "Well, God, if there are 50 people, surely You're not going to kill everyone. 40 people, 30 people, all the way down to 10 people. But here, he doesn't say a word. God spoke, and Abraham obeyed, just as in the days when he left Haran for the promised land. And the Bible tells us that he didn't get cold feet as he went on with his obedience. Look in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. It took 3 days to get to the appointed place. Now try to imagine how difficult that had to be for Abraham. Those days must seem like they had been an eternity for Abraham. Traveling with his son, knowing exactly what is before him. Every time Isaac made a joke on the road, did he laugh or did he cry? Every time Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, where are we going?" did he change the subject? Every night after his son finally was asleep, did he just sit there and stare at his child? And then finally, he sees the place from afar and he knows what's right before him. Did he expect God to perform a miracle in this moment? We do not know. But his instructions to his servants and to his son suggest that he had a faith in the plan that God has for him regardless. Look in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come and get to you." And then look in verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Notice how personal. So they went, both of them, together. He does not know it's a test. He had no promise that God would raise the dead. Miracle or no miracle, he's committed to this obedience. Earlier in his life, he had failed in lesser testings. But on this occasion, he simply believed God and acted in obedience. The author of Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Perhaps all of those repeated failures in his life earlier when he was a younger man had prepared him for this particular obedience, where he would finally trust and finally obey, even when he did not know the outcome. God called Abraham to the very edge of obedience. God tested him all the way to the edge. After 3 full days, father and son walked up the mountain alone, and Isaac carried the wood for his own funeral pyre, much like Jesus would carry his own cross, and Abraham carried the fire and the knife. Look at verse 9, what the scripture says for us. When they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took up the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham once again had to take the knife to his son, just as he had in the days of his circumcision. Only this time, it seemed that the judgment would not be merely a sign, but final and absolute. Isaac was bound, laid on the altar, ready to be sacrificed, and just as the knife was raised to descend on his son, the scripture says, verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The God who tests in Genesis 22 is the God who provides. So Abraham looked up and saw that God had provided a lamb. Trapped in the thicket was a ram that he could offer as a substitute sacrifice for his son. There had to be a substitute. God couldn't simply call the whole thing off and call the sacrifice off. Something else had to die in Isaac's place. Now, can you imagine the emotions that were coursing through his mind and flooded his mind when he realized that his son, his only son, would not die but would live? The Lord had provided a substitute for Abraham. Can you imagine Abraham embracing Isaac with tears rolling down his face as they laughed at the mysterious providence of God and his mercy and his grace? I have 5 children. One of them is a boy, and Michael will come up now during the season, and he'll just out of nowhere say, "Daddy, I want you." He'll say, "Daddy, hug you." Now imagine the scenario with Abraham. Looking at his son, his only son. He's waited for this child. He's longed for this child. And then, in God's mysterious providence, the child is preserved. And at the end of the day, it wasn't only Abraham who passed the test. Demonstrating faith in God, but the Lord himself demonstrated that he was able to provide an offering necessary to atone for Abraham's sin without taking away his beloved son. And as he did, Abraham learned something else that day. John tells us what it is in his gospel. According to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus meant that Abraham had a unique insight into the way of salvation that God would establish through Jesus Christ. Friends, God is always the one who provides the lamb that we need. A lesson that had already been played out in the lives of the very first readers of this story in the book of Genesis. The generation that had gone through the wilderness. They too had seen their beloved firstborn sons spared by the blood of the Passover lamb. After its blood had been wiped across the top of their doorways in their houses. While the destroying angel killed all of the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. They knew what it was for God to be merciful and to supply a lamb to take their place. And every subsequent generation would reenact the key elements of this storyline each time they brought their own lambs into the temple in Jerusalem. Built on Mount Moriah, not far from the place where this encounter between God and Abraham took place. And as each and every sheep was slaughtered as a payment for sin, God's people were reminded, sheep after sheep, blood after blood, of his grace and his mercy and his forbearance and his substitutionary nature of his atonement. But for all of these Old Testament sacrifices were merely pictures of a more ultimate reality when God himself reenacted this scene on another mountain not far away, the mountain of Calvary. There God the Father filled the role of Abraham as he brought his son, his only son, Jesus, the one whom he loved, the one in whom he was well pleased, and laid him on the altar. Jesus Christ became both the willing son and the willing sacrifice. He was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or in the language of Isaiah, the sheep before whom his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or in only this time, at the very crucial instant, no voice from heaven to stay God's hand. There was no angelic intervention at the last minute. Only the spreading of darkness of God's curse that surrounded the cross as it focused on the twisted and mangled body of the dead Son of God who was crushed for your iniquities. There was no substitute for Jesus because he had come to be the substitute for us. The spotless Lamb of God was slain for our transgressions. His wounds were for our unbelief. His scars were for our iniquities, for the things that we have done wrong, our lying, our cheating, our stealing, our adultery, all of the sins in our lives. Friends, this is the cost of our redemption. Why then are you and I so worried about what may be demanded of us in this life? Your insecurity and your idolatry flow out of a deep level fear that God really does not have your best interests at heart. We are insecure because we think that we need something else to prove to others that we really matter. But as Paul puts it, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Friends, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof that God is always for you and never against you. Abraham's act of faith prompted God to do something that he had never done before. God swore an oath. Look in verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God has sworn by himself that every promise would come true. The author of Hebrews actually explains the weight of this action when he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Friends, God keeps his word. He always keeps his word to his people, because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has moved history to save your souls. And the Lord's Supper is testimony of that. All those who desire to receive the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you, I'm admonished by the love of Christ to examine yourselves even now so that you do not become guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Do you know Christ? The mystery this evening is that Christ is the bread of life for us, to which we testify with thanksgiving by this meal. Above all, every participant of this supper this evening should know that sins are forgiven through the sufferings of Christ. Does your profession of faith urge you to a new and peaceful and God-fearing life? Or does it testify to something entirely different? Our participation in this meal testifies that we are united here in one body of Christ. And the content of our faith is this from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, may the faith that you have in Christ's death lead you into eternal life. May the faith that you have in the shed blood of Jesus Christ lead you into eternal life. If you have repented and believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are baptized, if you are a member of an evangelical church in good standing, then we invite you to the Lord's Supper this evening. There will be two lines in just a moment. I and the elders will be serving. We ask you to take a piece of the bread, return to your seat, and then take it together with us in just a few moments. I'm going to pray as the elders come, and we'll distribute the elements. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in these moments to trust in the gospel of our Lord Christ. Father, we are so thankful for the admonition of our Lord Jesus, who assures us that where two or three are gathered, there you are in our midst. And even now, here this evening on this Lord's Day, we gather together with great confidence in the resurrection of our Lord Christ. We pray that you would help us as we now in these moments proclaim the gospel, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as we observe this sacrament, this ordinance from our Lord. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.